Okay. You younger folks wouldn't know anything about that now. That's right. Hold on, right? Hold on while you can. No, not at all. All right. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. I've entitled it Honor, Worship, and Women. You know, as I said earlier, after reading and rereading these passages umpteen times, and I really have, I can see why many of today's preachers skip over this section. They don't even come near it or touch this section of Scripture here. And they try to avoid it as it one of the world's worst plagues. And you'll see why when we read it. But admittedly, they're extremely difficult verses because to apply them to the Western world in the 21st century, it seems so outdated and out of place. However, we're not going to pass by any verses. We don't do that when we do expository preaching in the Bible here. We go through every book of the Bible and every verse that's in there to find out what God has to say to us. And we're going to do that today. So let's read our scripture here. I'll bring the first screen up there. You can follow along if you want right on the screen there. Hopefully in your own Bible or even in the sheet that I provided here. And then we'll have a moment and I'm going to pray, God, lead me in the right paths for this, all right? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Verse 7. Now a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority, by the way, it means a symbol of authority, over her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Verse 13. So judge for yourselves, Paul says. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if that a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. So Paul ends the passages here. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father God, as I read again here, I think, wow, how am I going to open these scriptures to the 21st century people before me? But Lord, there is nothing in the scripture that ever does not apply to anyone or any people, regardless of the age in which we live. Whether it's the 27th century to come or any century before us, these words are applicable with great importance. And I pray that you will make that importance clear through me and also explain them for us today. I pray if there's anyone listening under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be opening their heart to see Jesus as He is, the loving, caring, wonderful Savior who saves all men and women from their sins. So, Lord, today, use your glory and your grace and speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin right now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now, our text today, as stated a moment ago, is a bit troubling for the modern Western mind, and in many cases, those who read it have either basically two concepts. They either reject it outright because of the fact that it's something from the Dark Ages and it belonged in the first century maybe, but not today in our 21st century. Or others do the opposite and they say, if God said it, we better carry it out exactly as it says literally and fit this first century teaching into the 21st century church no matter what. And we have churches that do that too. what Paul says is, of course, not his own advice. This is Paul's writings as the Holy Spirit was guiding him. In other words, it was the very breath of God come to the people from his mind, that is God's mind and will, on the matter that Paul is writing about. So with sensitivity of heart, I believe Paul tried as best he could at the beginning here to use what we call in modern psychology today that when you have something negative to deliver, you sandwich it, right? You put something nice and positive on the beginning, and then you just deliver it wherever it goes, and then you put a little nice on the bottom side of the sandwich so the person can receive that. I think Paul was using that kind of psychology too when he said this right here. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Indeed, Paul was thankful. It wasn't a phoniness of any sort. He was thankful that the Corinthians, from the theology that was given to them, they accepted it and they believed it to the best of their ability. Now, how they worked it out was something else, but the important thing is they understood that. And they also believed that what Paul taught them, although it wasn't written down as their Bible, remember the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, and the Bible was being written now, they held this for that very purpose, that when it would be written down there. So Paul begins with that positive statement there before he introduces his untasty words that are coming forth. Now Paul proceeds to tell the Corinthians that, remember, the whole theme so far has been Christian liberty. And Paul was telling them, listen, you do have liberty in Christ. And God says, work out your own salvation. My salvation being worked out has nothing to do with yours. And yours being worked out has nothing to do with mine. But both of ours have to be concurrently centered in the truths and the teachings of God found in the Bible. So Paul tells them, although they were enjoying their Christian liberty, if you remember the previous passages before, he kept talking about the men and their immorality and their going up to the temple and having their dinner parties up there, which ended into sexual immorality. But now Paul is going to talk about the Christian liberty on the side of women that were being abused in the church in Corinth here. And in this area, some women were creating a real stir, if you could call it that, because they were rejecting what we would call long standard traditions and customs of the first century Mediterranean world that was there. Now, some of the women, not all of the women, let's put it in perspective here, they cast off cherished cultural dress codes, and particularly in the worship services of the church, although not exclusively for the church, but for society as well. And some of the believing women did this because they said, we're exercising our spiritual Christian liberty. And they began to adapt what they thought would be new cultural patterns of, shall we call it, feminism, or something of that nature there. And these new cultural patterns began to be seen inside the church as well as the community. Now, because of this, the distinction between men and women was becoming blurred. There was a blurring there of the outward appearance of men and women. And this really shocked many worshipers. And it became the talk of the town as well, where they were living. So Paul gives answers about the relationship of the sexes that had been instituted by God. Look at verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we begin to break down these passages for the proper meaning for us today, we really have to do it with understanding words. You know, we read the English translations of the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and remember the words chosen, which are correct words, I'm sure, in proper Bibles and translations. I'm using the New International Version 2011 here, and I believe this is one of the best up-to-date versions to this date. But when you see an English word, you have a connotation in your mind of what it means. And it may be wrong. So you have to really understand, what do these words mean in the original language, and how should they be meaning to us? And we don't always hit it off exactly right. So we want to look at these words, traditions and head here. Now, the word tradition is, amazingly enough, I have the 1984 version of the NIV and the new one of 2011. And the old version used the word, instead of traditions, it used the word teachings. And guess what? The older translation was better than the new translation. However, The New Translation is not wrong, because the word here, paradosis here, the Greek word, it does mean traditions that have been set forth in the church by the teachings of the New Testament. So in other words, traditions would be a correct word, teachings would be a correct word, but above all, it's centered in what God had delivered to the people. Now, the word head here can have two meanings from the original Greek word. It can mean, for instance, someone who is chief, someone who is prominent, someone who is supreme, and it does carry with it the idea of power and authority. Now, it also can refer to something as source. And I tried to find from the various commentators, I must have about 20 or 30 of them in my library there, and I went through all of them to see what they would say. And a goodly mind of them translated it as source rather than here as authority or as chief. But if you use the word head to mean source, you run into problems, because you can say that indeed every man is in Christ, and the head or the source of the woman is man. Woman came out from man. But if you say the source of Christ is God the Father, you're in trouble, because that breaks down into a biblical teaching that is called into error. And some people believe it's error, but the vast majority in the fundamental Bible-believing church don't. And that is called the eternality of the sonship of God. God was never created. God never did not exist. He was always a part of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in this triune Godhead, it's important to think about this here, there's a source of power and ruling authority. Think about that. Because what Paul was saying here is important. Wherever there is authority, wherever there is subjection to that authority, there must be a chain of command. And in that chain of command, things work well. Without that chain of command, without authority, without any source of that, their subjection to that authority, there can be only one thing, chaos. And that's what happens very often. So traditions is a word that speaks of God's word given by word of mouth. The head refers not to source, but the ruling authority and power. Okay? Now, with that in mind, it's impossible, think about it, to have a well-functioning society unless we have authority and subjection. We have it in America. We have authority, which is the rule of law, our Constitution. And if the Constitution is obeyed and followed, even though for the most part it is done willingly without any forceful subjection, we have a society that works well. But when we have an authority that breaks down and doesn't follow the law itself, we have chaos. And isn't that what's starting to develop in our nation today? It's very serious, and it's a very questionable thing. And many law scholars are starting to say that our existing administration in Washington has been breaking the law, and they don't care about it because they know that no one's going to stop them in the process. But when we do that, we break down society, and chaos is starting to build in the process there. So Paul mentions three great important relationships of authority and subjection. So let's look at them for a minute here, because it's important for that. Let's see if I can get this moving. It hasn't been moving well for a moment. Anyway, Christ is the head, remember that, authority of all creation, beginning in particular with the first created being, which was Adam, or mankind. So, Christ is the head of all creation. We have other scriptures to tell us that. Colossians 1:16, listen to this. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that's referring to the angelic world, all things were created by him and for him. And in the Old Testament, Psalm 91, verse 11, it says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So, Jesus Christ, indeed, is the source or head of all creation and authority to which Adam was to subject himself. Now, secondly, we discover the head of the woman is man, or the male species of humanity. The place of headship was given to the man, and the woman was under his divine authority and leadership. This leadership was not to be abusive. We're going to see that in a minute, how it became abusive, but it was to be a loving relationship as God the Father maintains with us. And the third is the head of Christ is God. Now, Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. And when it says the head, the authority of Jesus Christ is centered in God the Father, it means the Son has willingly subjected himself to the Father's ultimate rule of creation and eternity here. But don't lose sight of the fact that because Jesus voluntarily submits to God the Father, that he is of less value, less person, less importance at all. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us, there is one God. So that's indeed the truth of Scripture. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God who is manifested in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, lest anyone misunderstand this idea of headship and submission, because Jesus submits to the Father does not mean inferiority. Because the woman submits to the man does not mean inferiority to the women as well. Christ is subject to God the Father, but he's not inferior. And again, I'll repeat it, neither is the woman inferior to the man, though for a time in this life, God calls her to willingly subordinate herself be it the father or the husband or even leaders in the church. Now this brings us to the second thing, patterns of error. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's interesting here. The problem Paul is addressing is the failure of the men and the women, not the women alone, to recognize and support and follow God's two pillars of society. The pillars of society are the church and the home. Both of these are important, especially, and in the worship service of the local church. Now, to help the Corinthians understand the divine order, they needed to understand how God wanted them to approach him when they came together in a worship and service. So Paul begins with the men of the church. He says, every man who comes into the place of worship, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. So, how should they appear before God and approach him? With no type of covering on their head. Now, again, let's define some of these words. What does it mean to pray? What does it mean to prophesy? All right? The word pray means to publicly speak and communicate with God by asking for his divine help and intervention. In the early church, although like me as a pastor here, I did pray for the whole church, we do have a time of prayer prior to the service at usually 9:45 or 9:40 here, and whoever would like to come, we have the opportunity to pray. Whether men or women, we can publicly stand and speak and communicate with God, asking for his divine help and intervention here. So that's what it means to pray. Prophesy is a little different here. Prophesy means to publicly state some biblical truth that previously was delivered by the apostles. It is not someone who gets up and gives a new revelation from God. The new revelation from God only came from two sources, the apostles and the prophets. No one else in the church was given divine revelation. They were to learn divine revelation. They were to follow divine revelation, but it was the prophets and the apostles. And by the way, the prophets' teachings of divine revelation were subject to the apostles' approval of it. And if the apostle didn't approve what the prophet spoke, it was wiped away as anything that belonged to the church. So this prophesying here is not referring to speaking in the sense that I am here, I'm preaching to you, I'm teaching the word of God. It's not that at all. It's when we're gathered together and we're praising the Lord, someone will get up, just as Vic did, and said, I'd like to praise the Lord. And he praised the Lord for something specific there. Now, the prophecy refers to stating perhaps a biblical truth that they had previously learned and how they saw it become operative in their lives. You've heard people tell you that. You know, I saw in my life this week how what we'd learned last week in the Scripture come alive. Well, that's what prophesying is. So keep that in mind that's there. So when a man comes before God in a public worship setting to pray or to speak here on behalf of his or other needs and share truths of God learned by him, he's to honor God's principle of order, authority, and respect. So men are not to approach God or worship God with anything covering their heads. Some years ago, in my 34 years of full-time pastoring, there was a church, in fact, probably in every church I served, there were times when young men would come into the church wearing a hoodie over their head, you know, or some cap on their head or something like that. Ball cap was good. I used to say to them, you know, if you're coming to worship the Lord, God is pleased if you take your hat off or you uncover your head from the head covering that is there. And they'd look at me and funny and say, well, what do you mean? I'd say, well, that's what the scripture has to say. And that's something that a man should do. God wants men to not come into the presence of God with a covering over the head, because the covering over their head indicated subordination to someone earthly in their relationship to God. We're not subordinate to anyone when we come into a relationship with God. We have an absolute direct line to God, and God is willing to hear us when we speak. Now, of course, it's interesting. Anytime you see some of these biblical movies, even the one we were watching, remember the Visual Bible? We haven't seen it yet, but maybe Mike knows the Visual Bible of Matthew. When Jesus was in the garden, they showed him putting a shawl over his head. That was totally unbiblical. You know, the Jews to this day, they put shawls over their head, especially the rabbi when he speaks to God, and they've done it for centuries. But you know, that only started in the 4th century. Before that, the Jewish priests or anyone who communicated with God, the rabbi, never covered their heads, because this is the way it was to be. When we studied the tabernacle, you notice the priests were not given some shawl to put over their head when they went into the temple to meet with God in the holy place. So this is something that God does not want. And even though it's been a tradition for the Jews and others who think it's a tradition for meeting God, that is not so. By the way, where did that come from? Well, you know where it came from? It came from Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. The Jews confused the veil and a head covering as being the same thing in approaching God. But when that Shekinah glory wore off from Moses, from being up on the mount meeting God, he took away the veil and no longer had that when he met with God. So it's important to see that. Now, notice what it says. Every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. Again, let's define what is a head covered. Well, in the Greek term, it refers to anything that is placed atop of the man's physical head when he's coming into God's presence. So it could mean a shawl, it could mean a hat, it could mean any kind of covering at all. God would like to see us without that there, because we are accountable directly to God in the process there. But we begin the explanation of this verse, there's something we have to realize. Remember that there were, in the first century, as well as our century, dress codes. And dress codes are not biblical codes. They are what we would call simply traditions of a culture. And cultures change from age to age. And this is going to be very important in our understanding of these passages here. Now, the city of Corinth was mixed with a whole variety of people. The Bible tells us they were Greeks, they were Romans, there were Jews, there were Orientals, oh, a whole vast number of them. But one thing they all had in common in their culture: a woman did not appear in public without some type of a shawl or possibly even a veil covering her face that would shield her purity from people that it was only reserved for her husband. So this was the custom of the day. Now, Paul will discuss head styles. And he's going to discuss head coverings. And we have to keep in mind that he was telling his readers to consider what cultural dress styles and decor were acceptable in a culture, and to not violate the culture by causing a stir where people would perhaps if you wanted to witness to them, they were not ready to listen to you because they figured that you were a rebel of some sort was not working that way. So the word head covered is there and refers to anything that is placed atop a man's physical head when coming into God's presence. Now the word head covering is the word kalima. It's a word that means to cover and run down. Cover and run down. It could be a veil, or it could be a shawl, as we're talking about here. But the man was not to approach God with the cultural styles reserved for the woman, because for the woman, it showed submission to the man. A man covering his head in Mediterranean society was specifically violating that concept and principle there. Now, the head covering, again, and I'll say it, it was simply a cultural symbol of submission to the glory and ruling authority of someone else. In this case, to a man, or the male portion of the species. God has designed a definite order of headship in the universe and the church. Remember, God the Father is the ruling authority. God the Son is under him and yields to his will and purpose, and the Holy Spirit yields to those both in the process there. So men as well as women needed to heed the signs of authority, the source and submission as ingrained in society, and as not to be an offensive stumbling block to those witnessing. And we'll see more about that. Now let's see how it worked out, okay? This is important here. Head coverings is the culture of Paul's day, and this refers to anything that would grace the head of a woman in a public setting. This word refers to a woman was not a veil or a hat, rather a long shawl over her head. Now, here's a Fresnel from the first century here. You can see it shows the men without head coverings and shows the women with a shawl on their head. So that was the culture of the day. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved in society, then she should cover her head. So Paul's giving illustrations of what was going on in the church of Corinth during the worship service. Some women were usurping the custom of the day and rebelling against the customs of accepted physical decor in the Christian world, and to not respect the order and authority that was there. The women were entering the worship without a shawl covering the head, with nothing on the head. Some were even doing more. Most women had long hair of the day. Some were adopting the hairstyles of Aphrodite, the pagan temple goddess, and they cut their hair really short. And this is what the temple prostitutes did. They cut their hair very short, and they walked around without any covering. Why? Because that was a symbol that they were indeed the worshippers of Aphrodite, and they fulfilled the will of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of sex, and as a result, they offered their wares to all the public of Corinth, the male public of Corinth. And we saw what happened in the earlier verses of the men, the selling of sex. In other words, if woman cut her hair short, she had the look of a temple prostitute with no head covering and extremely shortened hair. Some of the temple prostitutes shaved their heads, and some of the Christian women in Corinth shaved their heads as well. This was the first, shall we call it, women's liberation movement here, or anti-feminism, that had begun. Now the truth is, even to this day, what we wear and how we dress and how we decorate ourselves, including our hairstyles, can indeed display either rebellion to society, isn't that right? Or even rebellion to God. Or submission to both, one or the other. For example, the normal Western culture today is far different from Paul's day, no question of that. But conservative, modest, decent clothing and hairstyles that recognize, and this is important, the difference between a man and a woman still exist. Though, let's face it, even today, the formalness of that has been reduced to more casual and comfortable looks. Men used to, in the worship services, come to church with a suit in a tie. Many of you men did that. I did that as well. I remember the first day, I still wore my sports coat and slacks, but I didn't wear a tie. And boy, I was criticized the first day I took the tie off. But they got used to it because I said, I want to be part of today's culture. And there's nothing in the scripture that says I have to wear a tie. I told you once before I wore a red tie, and some woman came up to me after the service and said, I'm wearing the sign of the devil, and I'm working in his behalf with a red tie. Well, anyway, culture changes, and culture has a meaning. Now, let's look at, for the women, some of today's head styles, okay? Again, here was the first century with the shawl over the head and the men without it here. But here now are eight approximate hairstyles of today. Most would say five of them look moderate, normal, decent, orderly, acceptable, and three of them don't, right? I think you can pick out the three that generally don't. But they are around today, are they not? I think every one of us has seen them somewhere along the way. These three are considered more outlandish, rebellious, non-submissive, non-conservative hairstyles. The point is, culture can change. And what was acceptable in Paul's day and considered conservative may not be considered conservative or humble and submissive today, or the opposite as well. So Paul was acknowledging that not all the outward appearances are as important as the reflection of the heart. And that's important here. The decor of a woman coming to worship God. You know, there were women in Paul's day who wore a shawl over the head, but they were angry and hateful of it. Did God accept that as a form of submission? No, because they weren't submitted in their heart. So the outward appearance didn't mean anything in that situation there, as God looks on the heart. Now, a shaved head or hair cut extremely short, perhaps it's that one with the spikes over there, is something that indeed speaks of rebellion to society, breaking of tradition, but not showing what rebellion is. This brings us to the third point, not only the patterns of error, but the principle for all ages. Look at verses 7 to 8. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman, Paul says, is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Paul now explains why men and women need to keep the bounds and bonds of displaying their differences in not perhaps some new fashion that blurs the sexes, but general society, what would be modesty, what would be grace and humbleness. So Paul proceeds with biblically supported arguments here to correct the Corinthian perversion regarding women's head styles. So, number one, principle number one, men and women of any culture or age, this is what Paul is saying, must reflect in worship their physical differences and the role relationships God has given them, however that can be worked out within the culture in which we live. Now, men should not cover their heads in Christian worship because they are not, they are the direct image and glory of God. And man is uniquely created to bear the image of God as a ruler who is given a sphere of authority. Now, also, notice what he says here. He says that a woman is the glory of man, not his image, for she too shares the image of God. Indeed, a woman isn't the image of man, she's the image of God. So a woman is to glorify God how she is told to do that, because she came from him in creation. And it's the order of creation as well as for society. As Adam glorified God by being the product of his creation, think about this, so Eve glorified God through Adam because she was the product of the man called Adam. Now, the point is this. My thing isn't working as well here. Man should show how magnificent a creature God could create for himself, and the woman should show how magnificent a creature God can make from the man. And neither one of them takes away from the superiority or the inferiority of another. So verses 7 to 10, Paul teaches that submission and humbleness of the woman to the man by going back to where? Creation itself. How God created. And that transcends culture and custom. And it certifies that in worship, both men and women need to find within their culture the conservative way of approaching God and reflect the differences within the sexes. So, neither was the man. So, before man could have a swelled head, Paul brings them down. He deflates man's balloon. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of now the angels. Why would he bring up the angels here? Here's the second reason. And that is because the angels are in submission, total submission, the elect angels, to Jesus Christ, who is their creator and their head, and to God the Father. And a lot of people are not aware that when God's people come together to worship the Lord, you're not alone. Oh, we might have some seats open here. We say we'd like to fill. But you know what? Every time and in every place and in every century and in every situation, none excepted, where God's people come to worship Him, the angels come to watch us worship. They want to see how we submit ourselves as they submit themselves to God the Father and God the Son. And the proof of that is we can go back to the Old Testament. During the time of King Aram, and this was, I think, Ben-Hadad II, he attempted to attack the Israelites. And as a result of that, Elisha knew that Israel did not have the strength for that. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so I first want to do principle two. Hold that thought. We get back to that. Here, distinctiveness of the sexes and role relationships were important to maintain so that no one would offend the holy angels who attend all the worship services. All right, now, back to Ben-Hadad II. So here's Elisha, and he has a servant with him. And Elisha's servant is just, he sees how inadequate Israel's forces are, and he goes, Oh, Elisha, we're going to be beaten up and killed and dissected. There's nothing we can do. Look at us compared to them, the army of Aram. Elisha says, Oh God, he prays a prayer. Would you open my servant's eyes to know that you are going to deliver us? And so listen to 2 Kings 17. Elisha prayed, Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. Those same angels are here with you and me today. And they're watching how you respond to worshiping the Lord, how I preach the word in worshiping to the Lord. And Paul was saying, don't offend the angels by coming into the presence of God without you humbling yourself before the Lord. How important it really is there. So back to verses 9 and 10. Now we might pause here to state that the shawl, that is the head covering, or a veil over the face, was simply, and let's put it in perspective, it was a cultural sign of the day and the age. And it had value only when that outward sign inwardly revealed the reality and grace of that submission there. Now, for the most part, this thing is to be sure, is the heart is truly subordinate. Is your heart subordinate to the Lord, to His order of authority? That any covering a woman might put on her head in any culture would become truly meaningful only with that there. One commentator writes this, listen to this. Eastern society at that time was very jealous over its women. Except for the temple prostitutes, the woman wore long hair and in public wore a covering over their heads. The woman put the regular shawl over her head, and this covering symbolized her submission and purity. Now, and especially for the Christian woman in the church, to appear in public without the covering, let alone worship, to pray and share the word, was both daring and considered blasphemous. So you can see it was a real rejection of culture. So Paul was appealing first to their specific culture as to the shawl and to the principle of maintaining the differences between the sexes and their submission to God, as well as their submission to other creatures in the universe, which was the angels themselves. Now verses 11 to 12. Nevertheless, Paul says, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of your man. Here comes the balloon deflation. Nor is a man independent of a woman. For as a woman came from man, Paul said, so man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. So Paul tempers the idea of men and women being different and one feeling greater or superior to the other. God does not have that in His kingdom. So He cautions the men, and we dare not abuse the women in any form because of their willingness to subject themselves to their husbands or to the leadership of the male in the church. In fact, that's where false religions have risen to this day, and we know about the abuse and the subordination of women. How about, for instance, Islam? So here's principle number three. Honoring role relationships is no sign of inferiority, for both men and women are equal in value in God's sight. So in Jesus' day, remember the Pharisees, they denigrated women down to the state where they were almost a slave. And, of course, the Greeks and Romans did as well. And now Islam is perhaps one of the world's worst religions that violates the principle of subordination of the woman. Look at these ridiculous cultures. I've often said to Ursula, if she would like, I would buy her one of these outfits if she would like it. But anyway, she didn't think she wanted either one of those. I looked at this one on the right here. These cultures live in the hot temperatures of 120 degrees. This woman must be suffocating in that thing there, you know, unless she has an oxygen vent or something like that. But this is what, in Islam, the true Islam, what a woman must wear, or she will suffer. But this is clearly men, wicked men gone crazy with self-importance and pride, which God hates. Now, here's some images, some of them very troubling. Here's a picture of civil abuse of a woman by a wicked, evil cultural denigration. This woman left home to go shopping without her husband's permission, and there was no man from the family to accompany her. And when she was found out, her punishment was a public whipping with a cane for 15 lashes. You know what a cane is? The pain and suffering that it would bring. But that's Sharia law. Have you heard that many of the Islamic people would like to have Sharia law in America, as they do in Britain now, and as they do in France, and as they do in Germany and other places like that? This is the abuse. And if you think that abuse is the end of it, this is a shocking picture, but look at this. Here's a physical abuse and mutilation of a woman. This was a young woman who dated a young man without her father's permission. That's all she did. He cut off both her ears and her nose. And that is a very common abuse of women in the Middle East here that are caused to be like that. Now, don't tell me this isn't absolute abuse and calling it religion. Well, the same thing goes on in different ways. Look at verses 13 to 14. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature, he's talking about who we are, in our humanity, the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace for him. How many times have you walked down the street, been in a supermarket or a store, a department store, and you looked at your husband or your wife and said, is that a he or she? You had no idea. Even when they turned around, you couldn't tell the difference between the sexes. Now, is this a man or a woman? This is a man. So, what is he saying? The very nature that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace for him. So Paul appeals to nature, and he states that since the creation of man, God has clearly made us different anatomically. We all know that. And outwardly, too. And in particular, by the hair on both a man and a woman. You know, even science gives us a clue. Women will be happy to hear this. This is a scientific fact. Men and women have distinctive physiologies in many ways. One of them is the process of hair growth on the head. Hair develops in three stages: formation, growth, resting, and fallout. Everyone hates the last one. The male hormone, testosterone, speeds up the cycle so that men reach the third stage, which is resting. Their hair will normally grow so long earlier than a woman. If a man has more estrogen in his body, his hair will grow longer. The female hormone estrogen causes the cycle to remain in stage one for a longer time and causes women's hair to grow longer than men's. So women are rarely bald because few ever reach stage three. This physiology is reflected in most cultures of the world in the custom of women wearing longer hair than men. Now, many women go bald not because of this, but because they bleach their hair with so many chemicals that they destroy the hair follicles of their scalp. So God's natural facet of creating different sexes is reflected in this fact. Women in almost every culture, this is a man by the way here, women in almost every culture wear their hair longer than men. Now by the way, how long is long hair? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible simply says that in whatever culture you live, there should be a very simple and distinctive difference between the man's hair and the woman's hair. You know, the push today for unisex clothing and hairstyles are not biblically principled ways whatsoever that please God. Rather, they're rebellion to God's command. You know, God spoke to Israel long ago, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. The King James says it's an abomination to God. Why did God put that in the Old Testament? Because God wanted clearly for what he had made, the beauty of man and the beauty of a woman, to be distinct. And he did not want men and women in rebellion changing that in any way. Women wanting to be men, men wanting to be women in some way, shape, or form. So the adoption of clothing of the opposite sex was forbidden because it obscured that distinction of the sexes and thus violated an essential part of the created life of humanity. You know, it was also because this distinction here was associated with promoting homosexuality. The very term that God uses here that the King James gives the word detest as an abomination is used to describe God's view of homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Now verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. So Paul begins to conclude his point. God wants men and women to recognize who they are in God's sight and what roles and relationships they are to play in the world he has created. Now, although both men and women are equal, there's no inferiority, there's no favoritism whatsoever God plays between the sexes, it is up to us to voluntarily submit to the principles within our culture that if you are a woman, will reflect your femininity, and if you're a man, it'll reflect your masculinity here. So whether it's the 21st century or the first century, there is a difference because of culture. So women should dress carefully to display their feminine distinctiveness, but not their sexual endowments. Clothing that displays low-cut necklines and skin-tight, accentuating their anatomy, is certainly not pleasing to the Lord, because it's drawing attention to the women's personal parts at that. Hairstyles should also reflect the culture in which one lives, but always for a Christian should be from a conservative viewpoint. So hairstyles, can they be short? Sure they can. Or long or in between? Let me give you an example here. If I can get up on the screen, here we go. Here's some examples from older women and younger women alike having shorter hair and longer hair. All these styles are very permissible. Why? Do any of these women look like men? Not at all. They have their distinctiveness in their hairstyle as well as their personality there in person to reflect who they are. Now that brings us to another point here, and that is, of course, what about many churches today who have taken that second viewpoint I said in the very beginning? And they take this text and they make it absolutely literal. What Paul has said here must be for every culture of every age. And as a result of that, they come up with styles like a hair doily to wear in a worship service, or they call it a shawl, a bandana, or even a long shawl, and some even a veil. It matters not. The point is, there is no need today for a woman to wear any of these things in a worship service, because it was reflecting the culture and clothing signs of the time period here. And to do so and demand this of people in worship is nothing short of legalism or some religious sect. And God hates legalism when they make it mandatory to something that is certainly not scriptural. So one thing further. Question, think about it. Are Christian women, think about this, commanded to wear head coverings today? Isn't that a good question? Yes. Well, in our study today, and in our past study too here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 32 to 11, 16, that long section there, says no. And here's why. Remember, this command that Paul was talking about was not just a worship service. It was referring to society as well when a woman was out on the street. So those churches who demand a doily on their head or even a shawl, a head covering, they can't just say it's for the church only. If they demand that God wants the woman to wear these coverings today, then they must wear them in society wherever they go. Otherwise, they are breaking scripture. And that is not what Paul wants. Paul's point is, give no offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or the church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul was not limiting the worship assembly at all. In fact, not until verse 17, we haven't even got there, Paul begins to talk about the actual worship assembly itself. So, Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul closes these thoughts with the truth that the custom of covering a woman's head with a shawl or anything at all was a cultural protocol of that day, and therefore should be common practice in every first century Mediterranean church. What's a woman to do today? It's up to her. She must come into the service and worship of the Lord and maintain in society her role of a female, and also the humbleness of her submission in whatever form that would be. Women have the liberty to dress as they please. Amen? Ladies? Absolutely good. Men haven't said anything anyway. So, women don't have the right to use their liberty to upset society, as we saw in some of those hairstyles, outside or inside the church. So women should somehow show their submission to the order of creation and before the angels in worship. How's that to be worked out? Gals, it's up to you. It's very simply. And men, we are not to judge those women at all. It's between them and the Lord to show their feminine distinctiveness by which she worships God. Okay, if you have your outline sheet here, we're going to do some applications, all right? You can write in the answers on the back there. All right? Number one, God has built into His creation a need for authority and subjection. It's there. And this goes for society, the home, and the church. That's your word, church. Are you observing these things in the role relationships God has given you? That's how God is going to judge you. That's how the angels who are watching us are going to judge you as well. When worshiping God, do you see the need to display your sexual distinctiveness? Wonderful, but do it without creating any sensual allurements or confused identity. How important that is as well. And number three, have you understood that culture drives dress and decor, and we are to fit into our present culture without disturbing it, without adopting secular styles that dishonor God or our sexual roles? And you know, I'll just stop there for a minute. You know, we've just been talking about the dress of women. What about the dress of men? How can men come into the congregation, although we're not covering our head, and be dishonoring to the Lord? How about wearing something very slovenly? Maybe I'd wear a wife beater t-shirt and flip-flops in service with shorts. Would that look nice? You know, hanging around the side here so you could see the hair under my arm and stuff like that, right? Would that be honoring to the Lord? No, it wouldn't, because that's not a sign of humbleness and submissiveness to our God who we worship. So all of us have to obey the principles that are there. So number four. By the way, that's exactly how I went. Ursula, remember that church we visited on a vacation one time? The flip-flop church, that's what we called it, when the guy walked forward with his flip-flops and the shirt that was three sizes too big on him for the church. Anyway, how we worship, we dress is purely controlled by a Christian liberty and not, there's your word, some church dress code. Aren't you glad we don't have a dress code here? But yet there is a dress code, isn't there? It's between you and the Lord. All right? And we are to use our liberty to glorify God and to bless and build up our fellow man. Number five, the actual length of a man or woman's hair is never told to us in the Bible, but it is to be different, is your word, different in that each one's sex can be clearly identified by it. And lastly, God's word in the church should adopt to all ages and cultures. But it must follow the guidelines and principles that we have studied and spoken about here. So it should adapt to all ages and cultures. I hope it's been helpful and helpful, and I hope I've been able to explain these passages of Scripture in a proper way that pleases the Lord and you understand. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray now that every heart who's heard these words here, that they'll begin to look over their own lives and their own heart, how they display themselves in society and how they display themselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that all of us, men and women, that we indeed will come into your presence recognizing the importance of our submission to all those in authority over us. May you bless this to every heart. And also, speaking of hearts, Lord, there are always those that are unsaved who may be listening to the sound of the word on the internet. And I would just pray that whoever they might be, wherever they might be, if they cannot say, I know Jesus Christ personally, I have surrendered and submitted myself to His authority over my life, I pray that they will make Him the Lord and Savior of their lives. Help them to understand what it means to believe in Christ. Believe in Christ is not just openly saying, I believe in Jesus. The devils believe that and tremble. The Bible says that. It means to surrender the rulership of our lives and our hearts to Jesus Christ, and that He might be Lord of all, and that He and His saving experience provided by the cross will dismiss the sins of our lives for eternity. Thank you, Father, for saving us from ourselves and from our sins. And may all receive that gift as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.